Welcome from Tiffin Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy this message.
Well, good morning, everybody. We will be in John chapter 10 this week. I was telling Alicia and a few others, I can't remember the last time I missed church for being sick. A date doesn't come to mind. There's been other reasons why we haven't made church, whether we've been out of town or weather or something like that, but actually not making it because I was ill. It just hasn't really happened that I can remember. And so it's good to be back here and not where I was last week. So that's good to see your faces, whether you think it's good or not. It is. And we're going to finish off chapter 10 today. We're going to do 22 through 42. And as you can see from the title of my sermon that says Out of the Public Eye, and by the way, if any of the dates up there are wrong, it's because this sermon I typed up for last Sunday, and I asked Brian real quick if I'd changed the dates on it, and he says I had. So, but if we're going through the slides and you see, oh yeah, there's a February date, well, that's why. So as we get into this today, there's really a couple things that I kind of thought of as I kind of got into this passage. And up until now, we're kind of at the halfway point of John. We're going to go 21 chapters, so we're kind of right in the middle here. And so what have we seen for the first 10 chapters? Is we've basically seen time and time and time again Jesus presenting evidence of who he is, not only in word, but in action, and others testifying of that as well. So not only the words of Christ and the actions of Christ, but the words and testimonies of the people who believe in him as well. They begin to be witnesses or evidence that Christ is who he says he is. And when I thought of this, I thought, how much evidence does it take for somebody to believe? And then I thought, well, there's some things today that have quite a bit of evidence that people just don't believe. Like the moon landing. There's people out there that think we never land. If there's somebody in here that thinks we didn't land on the moon, we probably need to get you some psychiatric help, maybe check you into where Debbie works. I don't know how many times you've watched a documentary or a special on the JFK assassination, but goodness gracious, they name any one of a dozen different people that were behind it, that weren't behind it, that are behind it. Area 51, right? Aliens right here on Earth. I know your neighbors are weird, and maybe your relatives are weird. I don't think they came from another planet. How many conspiracy theories have I heard on 9/11? We're starting to have a generation of people don't even know what that is when you say 9/11. COVID-19, there's people that say that's a hoax. The Earth being round? There's people out there that say the Earth's flat. All right, so I threw some things out here. I think there's plenty of evidence for people to make a rational decision about things in this world, but they just continue not to. They just continue to believe whatever rabbit hole their brain takes them down that doesn't make any rhyme or reason or sense whatsoever. And guess what we're going to find today? We're going to find Christ doing the same thing he's done for the past 9 chapters, stepping up, giving evidence to support who he is, and guess what people do? I don't think that's it. They continue to say, nah, the earth is flat. Now, we didn't go to the moon. They say crazy things. Things that we feel are crazy, but to them, they make perfectly good sense. We're going to see Christ get thrown out, and to them, it's a nickname. To him and to us, it's a divine title. But to them, it's just this name they're starting to call this guy by. Like, they're calling this guy the Messiah. They're not saying he's really the Messiah. They're saying, and they're kind of giving him this nickname of the Messiah. I don't know if you have nicknames. I've got a nickname in my family. My nickname is Boogus. Yeah, thanks for laughing. I appreciate that. That's happened all my life. One of the most embarrassing moments of my life was I was a freshman in high school. Basketball practice was over. I'm sitting in the gymnasium. There's a wrestling tournament getting ready to go. I'm waiting for my dad to pick us up, and all the other freshman boys, we're waiting for our dads to pick us up. I'm sitting up in the bleachers. I'm kind of watching the wrestling tournament kind of get underway. And we're all just kind of sitting there talking about stupid stuff that freshman boys talk about, you know. That's the definition of small talk. It's insignificant and doesn't matter. And I'm sitting there, and here comes my dad. He walks in. He's got his old Nanook of the North hat on with the ear flaps down. And he's got his work clothes on that I recognize from cutting wood. It's cold out. So I knew he had come in our old Ford pickup, which doesn't have any heat. So he steps in there, and I'm sitting in a whole crowd of freshman boys and a few freshman girls, and then there's other people. And he steps up, and standing at the foot of the bleachers, he just looks up, and he says, "Boogus, you ready to go?" And everybody just kind of says, "What did he say?" And then, of course, one lone person rises out of the crowd. I was like, "Yes, I'm ready." And I get up, and then all of a sudden you can hear him, "Boogus, boogus, boogus." So that's all I heard for the next week or so until I flatly placed the rebuttal of my fist in a kid's face and said, "Enough of that." "No way, your pastor did that?" "Yes, I punched a kid in the face in the bathroom and said, don't ever call me that again." So I've got a nickname. You're like, "How'd you get the nickname Boogus?" Here's how it happened. I'm a little kid. I don't remember any of this, of course. My Uncle Marvin and my dad are watching TV. They're watching baseball together. There is a baseball player on the TV. His name is Nickname. He's named Boog Powell. All right. His name's actually John Wesley Powell. My name is John Wesley Foster. I wasn't named after the baseball player. Wesley is a middle name that kind of goes through my family. I got several uncles that have that as a middle name. So Wesley's just kind of a family name. But he's named John Wesley Powell, and his nickname is Boog. Well, I'm playing catch with my Uncle Marvin. I'm just tossing a ball to him. I don't remember any of this, but my Uncle Marvin says, "Well, you're just a regular old Boog, aren't you?" Boom. There's the nickname now. And my cousins still call me. They still say, "John Boogus Foster, how are you?" And they still do. My cousins do. And sometimes my sister does, Tina. She'll go, "Hey, John Boogus." And sometimes my dad does. I don't hear him saying. I think from that moment when he said it when I was a freshman, I think he kind of said, "Wow, that probably wasn't a smart move." But we got nicknames. When you're going to see Christ, they'll throw this nickname at Christ. But it's to them it's a nickname, but it's not. It's a divinely appointed title. It's not just something that came about as happenstance. It's something that has been prophesied and longly awaited. The Messiah. Christ is going to step up, and these two things are going to happen. There's going to be evidence, and there's going to be a nickname. And people are going to do what they always do. He's going to get surrounded by people that, despite all the testimonies and miracles that they've witnessed, they're going to refuse to believe. He's going to be confronted, and really, what we're going to see today, we're going to see really the last public invitation to believe in Christ. Because in John, from here on out, it's going to fade. So today, we see Christ in the public eye, transferring himself out of the public eye. And that's what's going to happen in the next chapters to come, really, in John as we study it. Hey, before we get going too far, let's pray, and then we'll read this passage today. God, this morning, I just ask that you continue to bless us through your word. God, as we read and study it this morning, God, as I talk about it and I chase all these silly thoughts that are in my head, God, that I ask that you speak louder than anything that comes through my mouth, that the words on this page or the words in whatever the congregation is looking at this morning, that they are as you say they are, that they're alive, that they cut two ways, that God, we see these words on this page as ones that convict our hearts towards the sin in our lives, that we also see the words on this page as evidence of how much you love us, as evidence of how much you care about us, and the thought that went into you saving us. God, we love you. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start in 22. We're going to read all the way through the end. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Verse 25, "I did tell you, and you don't believe," Jesus answered them. "The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31. Again the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus replied, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me?" "We aren't stoning you for a good work," the Jews answered, "but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called those to whom the word of God came gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Then they were trying again to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Verse 40. So he departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. Many came to him and said, "John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed him there. The last recorded public confrontation that we see today does not go well for a group of people who refuse to believe. We start out kind of getting a placement in time. John gives us basically a mark on the calendar. He says in verse 22, he says the festival of dedication took place. I don't know, there's another name for the festival of dedication. It's called Hanukkah. So they're talking about Hanukkah. It happens in December. He also says it's winter. So he's giving us a time frame. The reason why he's giving us a time frame is because, believe it or not, verse 21 that we covered a couple weeks ago, that's 2.5 months old. Because we were in a different festival then than we are today. So there's been a couple of months happened since verse 21, since Jesus stood up and said, "I am the good shepherd." Well, it's obvious that Jesus hasn't forgot about what he said 2.5 months ago. So we're at Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not really a festival that happens at the temple. This is one people really do in their homes. Kind of like what we do with Christmas. It's just one you celebrate at your home. And so there's not any real big, huge celebration that goes on at the temple. We find Jesus there at the temple. We find him on a covered porch, probably because of the weather, Solomon's colonnade, which is a porch. And we find him teaching there and people sitting there, probably because the weather is not that favorable and there's a little bit of protection from the elements there. I'm sure, just because of what Christ says about sheep, I would think that there are still some of the same people there that heard him 2 months earlier talk about being the good shepherd. I'm sure there are still some of the same opposition in attendance. Some of the same people are there hearing yet again a message to come and follow. Hanukkah was to basically kind of remember a time, and it was a long time ago, a couple hundred years ago, when the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, A Roman emperor comes in there, desecrates the temple, sacrifices a pig on the altar. Did some pretty awful things to the church. And so as the Jews reclaimed that temple, Hanukkah was to remember that. So the Feast of Dedication isn't really like a set time where every male over a certain age had to come to the temple and worship. It wasn't. It was one that you could just do in your home, like a little family remembering of when the temple was reclaimed. Jesus steps in here, and it says the Jews surrounded him. That's verse 24. So it seems like the opposition is readying for a showdown. Now, as you read this, you need to understand that this is not an innocent surrounding. The wording where it says the Jews surrounded him is the same wordings that they would use when there was a military battle. So let's surround these guys and then get them. That's the kind of surrounding that's happening with Christ. It's not, he's a celebrity, let's surround him. It's, he's the enemy, let's surround him. They ask him this question, and it's not this innocent, innocuous question. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Let me go ahead and transpose what they're saying here. They're saying this. How long are you going to keep annoying us? Just come right out and say you're the Messiah. That's what they want. Why doesn't Jesus just say, I'm the Messiah? Time and time again, he avoids the question, doesn't he? Like we've seen in the Gospel of John where people have pressed this question and he's kind of taken it another direction. He does here again. He says, I did tell you and you don't believe. He doesn't just say, I'm the Messiah. You see, the crowd he's talking to is a Jewish crowd. Their Messiah to them is going to be a political revolutionary, somebody who's going to come in, kick butt, take names, kick Rome out, and it's going to be their place again. That's not the Messiah Jesus comes to be. Jesus comes to take names and kick butt and throw sin out and take up residence in the hearts and minds of people. Jesus steps up and says, I've told you already, you don't believe. And then he says again, I repeat, just a couple of months ago, I already said this. Didn't you hear me say it? I'll say it again. There are sheep who follow me and hear my voice. He just says it again. He comes back to the good shepherd idea and repeats it. He talks about works and he talks about words in this passage. Works that Jesus has already shown that he's just not some other guy. Just some other guys don't do the works that Christ did. He also talks about his words, what he has spoken. Up until now, this is what people have heard Jesus say. I am the bread of life. We remember that, right? And we remember what went around with it, right? Hey, our ancestors got manna. What are you going to give us? He says, I'm the bread of life. I was behind that manna that you got, and now there's something here better than that. Jesus has said his words, I am the light of the world. You know that light your ancestors followed? I was behind that, but there's something better now. He has said, I am the good shepherd. Not to mention those who followed Jesus and testified about who he was. The first one to step onto the scene was John the Baptist. Steps up and says, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Then we have the woman at the well. She testifies about Christ, goes to her village. She doesn't have a good track record, yet the entire village follows her to Christ. We've got the testimony of the official's son. An official comes to Christ and says, my son's sick. I need you to come heal him. And Jesus says, you know, if I don't do a miracle, I don't think any of you guys will believe me. And then he says, your kid's healed. The official turns and leaves, gets caught halfway back to home, and they said, "You won't believe what happened." And then what does it say happens? His whole entire household believes. Why? Because the official stood up and said, "I met the man who did this." There's witness all over the place. There's the blind man. Even his ignorant testimony of Christ was on point. When they keep pressing him, "What happened? Who healed you? How did it happen?" He just keeps pointing to what he knows. "Hey, a guy named Jesus Christ told me to do this, and it happened." There's plenty out there for them to hear and believe. But the ignorance is because they're not God's sheep. Jesus says in 26, "You don't believe because you are not my sheep. They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." This does not surprise Jesus. From the onset of the Gospel of John, it says that he would come to his people and they would reject him. Then we get into this passage. Oh my goodness, this passage should give you comfort today. He says, "I give them eternal life." Give. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You know, there's always, it doesn't take long for somebody to start to get us into a conversation about the Trinity. And it doesn't take long for us to probably start tripping over our words and tripping over Scripture as to what the Trinity means. We get a little bit of the Trinity right here, folks. We don't believe in multiple gods. We believe in one with three distinct personalities. Jesus is God. The Father is God. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. They are of one essence, one substance. When he says, "I and the Father are one," he unites the two of them in will and action and purpose. But they are separate, separate beings working as one God. In this passage right here, there are two things that you should be able to fall on and lean on and call very solid ground when it comes to your salvation. One is, you are eternally secure. There are not a lot of churches today that preach that. This one does. You are eternally secure. You cannot give eternal life and then suddenly say there's a possibility it's no longer eternal. For instance, I like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the movie. There's a piece of candy on there that's an eternal piece of candy. Do you know what piece of candy I'm talking about? The everlasting gobstopper. Willy Wonka says, you can suck on that candy every day, forever, and it will never go away. That's an eternal piece of candy. Wouldn't it be sad to know that if you took that candy out and dropped it and it broke on the ground, that no longer its eternal candy was no good anymore? Then it never was an everlasting gobstopper. It was only a kind of everlasting gobstopper. As long as you don't do this, that it'll last forever. You see, when Christ looks at his sheep and he says, you're eternally secure, it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him, the shepherd. It depends on what he did, not what you did. You know what? I can think back to when you got saved. If some of you can think back that long. For me, it's a couple days. When I got saved, I knew nothing of eternal security. Nothing. When I got saved, I knew nothing of this passage in Scripture where it says, the Father gave them to me. I knew nothing. I didn't know anything about that either. You know what I knew when I got saved? I knew I was a sinner. I knew there was a portion in me, there was a part of my life that was basically demanded a judgment of death. And the only way for me to escape that judgment was to fall on the only person that fixed that, which was Jesus Christ. And how did he fix it? Through his death and his resurrection. He paid for my sin. You see, I was doomed to a life of separation and death because of my sin. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, that I believed in that. And that is all I needed to do, is my belief in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, and when I made this choice, it doesn't give me some kind of merit, like, look what I did. No, when I make that choice, it only further proves that I needed grace and faith to be saved. And if what happened to me at the young age of 8 was legit, if it was legit, then I hear his voice. Right? Isn't that what he says about me? When I read his scripture, his voice, I know what it's talking about. It means something. It also says that I follow him. Not something else. That it's a natural progression to my salvation to listen and hear the voice of Christ and follow it. To allow the Holy Spirit to influence me into making the right decisions in my life. And not only that, occasionally somebody else who also hears his voice will speak to me and I'll listen to them. That's kind of what we call preaching. Now you're like, well, how many times do you listen to preaching? Ask my wife. She'll come in the living room sometime and I'll have the little tablet on and I'll be listening to some guy talk about you name it. I listen to preaching all the time. And sometimes I think it's on point. And sometimes I'm like, ugh, I don't know about that. You know what else I didn't understand when I got saved? I didn't understand how God had eternally planned to do just that. That part where it says, the Father who has given them to me. If any of us in this room think that we ever took the first step towards God, you don't get what the Bible talks about when it talks about God. God has always taken the initiative to save sheep. It's always been his intention to draw them to him. But it never negates my choice to say yes to it or no. Time and time again, Jesus refers that he says, I would want you to come under my wing like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you refuse. I cannot trace the exact point where God's sovereignty to reach out and say, John Foster, you need salvation, and my point to pick up and say, I choose it. I can't tell you where one ends and the other begins. I just know there is a choice that God gives us. We're not robotic responses. We choose to love him. You know, since being saved, I've committed sins. And you know what I realize on the other side of it? I didn't have to get saved again. Because there was a voice that called out to me, whether it was from a person who heard his voice or whether it was Scripture who screams his voice, there was a voice that said, that's sin, Foster, and you're one of my sheep, and you know better. That's because the shepherd has me where? In his hand. And it's not some little 5-year-old grasp that you can just break about anything from. No. It's a God-like grasp. It's a doubly tight grasp. Think about the things that Jesus says just in this passage. As sheep, it's the job of the shepherd to protect and care for the flock. If I was lost or somehow removed from the flock, then I would call my shepherd incompetent. As sheep, we hear Jesus' voice and we follow Him. So ultimately, hearing some other voice is not possible for us to wander away. We don't listen to strange shepherds and then suddenly someday find ourselves out of His flock. It either means we were never in there in the first place, or we're just committing sin that we will repent of. Christ gives us eternal life, not a conditional eternal life that could possibly end. He says His sheep will never perish. And if I was to see that there is a sheep out there that suddenly isn't saved anymore, well, that would make Jesus a liar. Who can steal God's sheep? Nobody. Nobody. Not a false shepherd, not a thief, not a robber, not Satan. Nobody steals them. And because Jesus and His Father work together with no issues whatsoever on knowing what the other one is thinking, it's a double infinite security. Jesus and the Father are unified as one God. You talk to any other religions and they think we worship multiple gods. Talk to a Muslim. They think, they go, you guys worship three gods. No, we don't. We worship the one true God. No, you don't. Jesus even steps up to His disciples at a time and He looks at them and He says, I want you all to be one. I wish you were all one as I and the Father are one. Now, does He think that the disciples are going to amalgamate into one person, like melt together and then there's just one person here? No. He says, I wish you disciples would think, act, behave, believe, be unified like one, like me and my Father are. See, Jesus doesn't say there's two different or just one. No, He says we're one God, working as one God, two different substances. You know, here's what I find amazing. What did they ask? Are you the Messiah? How ripped off would they have been if Jesus would have just said, yeah, I'm the Messiah. But what does Jesus do? He comes uncorked and gives them a whole lot more than just, yeah, I'm the Messiah. He says, I've already told you. Let me explain it again. And He gives them so much more than just, yeah, I'm the Messiah. He gives them His intentions long since the world was made, that He wanted to save them. And He gives them the security that He offers that isn't conditional. He invites them. How do they respond? 31 through 36. Well, anybody that says they're God, better kill that sucker. It says again, the Jews, again. I guess this isn't the first time. Of course it's not. Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone Him. First of all, they're not allowed to do that. The death penalty is held towards Rome. Jesus says, I've shown you a lot of good works. What are you killing me for one? Which one are you killing me for? And they say, we're not stoning you for good work. We're stoning you because you, just some dude, you're saying you're God. Is there any confusion to the people standing around to what Jesus is claiming to be at this point in time? You know, there's some people that say Jesus, he was just confused and people just didn't understand what He was saying. Is there any confusion at all that Jesus is saying, I am God? No. There is no confusion. Everybody standing around hears it. And that's exactly why they want to kill Him. Because they don't hear His voice. They're not His sheep. So they'd rather have Him shut up. Jesus responds, first of all, by this little phrase, God. I don't really know quite what's going on in this section. It kind of threw me for a loop. If you read it and you're like, what in the world is going on there? You're in good company. I kind of feel like this is Jesus just kind of diffusing a pretty hostile situation. You've got some men standing around with rocks in their hands. What do you do? Well, first of all, he just says, what are you upset about the word God for? And he refers back to the book of Psalms. In Psalms, God refers to the judges from the Jewish nation as gods over men. He uses the term for them. So Christ says, hey, God uses that term for your judges. Why are you so upset that I said it? So he's trying to diffuse the term God, but he doesn't stop there. He's not going to say, you're right, I'm not God. I misspoke. Let me clear it up. That's not it. He takes it one step further, and he says, you're blaspheming the one? The Father, this is verse 36, the Father set apart. Well, this is not a God like everybody else. And sent into the world because I said, I am the Son of God. Yeah, that's it, Christ. That's exactly why they want to kill you. He tries to diffuse the term God, but then he doesn't shy away from it and says, I am the Son of God. And then in 37 and 38, Jesus moves back to this idea of works. He says, I'm more than just words. Verse 37, if I'm not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. I've said earlier in this passage, who else is going around the country healing people that were blind from birth and feeding 20,000 people? Nobody. Jesus steps up and he says, if you just look at what I do is reflecting who God is. Just in John, I'm not pulling from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Acts or anywhere else, but just in the Gospel of John, this is what we've read. John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. In John chapter 2, Jesus clears out the temple. You're like, that's a miracle? Let me play it out for you. Let's say a dude walks in here and says, hey, I know how you guys normally worship. Let's just change everything around today. But you think that would be easy, right? I've been going here for 2.5 years. What would you do? There's the door, buddy. You're not coming in here and changing the way we do things here at Tiffin Baptist. Jesus walks into the temple, and they've been doing worship like this for years, and he walks in and says, we're going to change things up today. And you know what? That's exactly what happens that day. He clears the temple out. You may not see that as a miracle, but as a pastor, that's a dang miracle. Chapter 4, I've already talked. He healed the political leader's son and never took even a step in that direction. In chapter 5, he healed somebody that was crippled for 38 years sitting by a pool that he thought was magical. Chapter 6, he fed 5,000 men, including their women and children, probably 15,000 to 20,000 people on some kid's Happy Meal. Then right after that, took a stroll across the lake during a storm. Chapter 9 healed a blind man who was born that way, and that is just John. And you know what it says in the end of John, in chapter 21? It says, Jesus did a lot more than this. I suppose if we wrote them all down in a book, the whole world couldn't contain them. Jesus says, with that in mind, and I bet there's people there that have seen the majority of those, or at least heard of them, or maybe had firsthand account of them. He says, verse 38, but if I am doing them, and you don't believe me, believe the works. And where's that going to lead them? This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I. This would be their first step to just entertaining the possibility that the Messiah isn't a nickname. It's a divinely appointed title that Christ was answering through prophetic scripture. So do they answer and say, you know what? That's a good point. Isn't that a good point, guys? They maybe look around because they've surrounded him. No. What's verse 39 say? Then they were trying again to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Christ twice invites them. Follow me. Believe in me. And if not that, then believe in the works. And how do they respond both times? Let's pick up some rocks. Let's grab this guy. Jesus leaves the public eye after this. He takes off. He doesn't return until Passover. In just a few short months, maybe a couple months away, it's going to be Passover. It's going to be time for his crucifixion. This is the last time he is in the public eye, giving an invitation to those who oppose him, who desperately need it. And really, from the rest of John, we are going to see Christ teaching those who hear his voice. Jesus, and I think probably at this time you could make a pretty good case that this time right here, Jesus has been on the ministry field actively healing and preaching for a good solid 3 years. And they still just want to kill him. Heartbreaking. How we tell our friends, our family members, how somebody would sit in church Sunday after Sunday and listen to a sermon and still walk out without belief. It should break your heart. It shouldn't harden your heart. It should do just the opposite. It should soften it every time you hear it. Jesus' compassion never wavers from his sheep. Why? And never wavers from the lost sheep. Why? Because he will continue to move towards the cross where he will die and present a sacrifice that is strong enough and powerful enough for everybody in the whole world. But not everybody is going to receive it because they won't choose it. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry here in the Gospel of John. You know, the next time he enters the public eye, there'll be a parade. You've heard it preached on, right? The triumphal entry. He comes in and they hail him King of the Jews. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Grab something and wave it around. Right? That's our best noisemakers we got. Take your jackets off and let his colt walk on them. This is how important this guy is. It doesn't take but a week before those cheers turn. And they turn. They go from cheers and accolades to jeering and a mock trial, where they march him straight to the cross and they kill him. And some of the people in that crowd that are cheering for Christ, their cheers turn to weeping because they witness their Messiah, not a nickname, the divinely appointed man who was God, die. Not only that, they would have called Jesus a friend. No different than we call him our Messiah and our friend. Jesus steps out of the public eye. Well, in this passage, clearly Christ says that he is God. There's no guessing around it. And what does that mean for us? What's that mean for us, for our friends and our family who don't believe Christ at his word or his works? Well, it only means one of two things. You're either in the flock or you're not. You're either eternally secure and part of his flock, or you're not one of his sheep. There's not going to be any gray area when we show up in heaven. There's not going to be five or six shepherds hanging around calling us out. When we show up in heaven, there will be one shepherd step forth and call our name out, and we will know exactly what that voice is, and we will know exactly who he is. A long-awaited day. If this doesn't motivate you in this passage to, one, check which flock you're in, or two, can give you a motivation for the friends and family members and coworkers that you know that are around you that you know are not in that, it does me. Let's pray today. Sandra, you just stay tight. Okay. God, this morning, we have read a passage of Scripture where you have continued to invite those who do not love you in hopes that some would. But God, as we see towards the end of the chapter that there are people who do believe in you, that will follow you, that God, that gives us hope in our lives that we can continue to take the message of Jesus Christ to those who don't know you in hopes that they will believe. And God, this morning as we read of how you are the good shepherd and you eternally hold us, God, we thank you for that. Because God, as sheep are prone to wander, you continually call out to us. And though we hear your voice and respond, God, this morning as we've read your scripture, your voice through the word, that we respond to it today. That God, we have a deeper grasp of how much you love sheep, how much you love those who believe in you, and how much you love those who don't, because you continue to reach out to seek and save the lost. Without that, we would not be in your flock. God, we love you. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. With Sam.
From Tiffin Baptist Church, thank you for listening to this sermon. Our Sunday service starts at 10:45, and we'd love to have you join us.